The Lord be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Mark. Jesus and his disciples set out for the villages of Caesarea Philippi. Along the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" They said in reply, "John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter said to him in reply, "You are the Christ." Then he warned them not to tell anyone about him. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer greatly and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and rise after 3 days. He spoke this openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. At this he turned around and, looking at his disciples, rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are thinking not as God does, but as human beings do." He summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "Whoever wishes to come after me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and that of the gospel will save it." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. So in the second reading today, St. James says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister has nothing to wear and has no food for the day, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm, and eat well,' but you do not give them the necessities of the body, what good is it? So also faith of itself, if it does not have these works, it is dead." In the Protestant Reformation, Christianity came apart by the misunderstanding of what is meant by faith and works and how God's righteousness makes us righteous. Faith in Christ, for St. Paul, is everything. "Insofar as I now live in the flesh," he writes as a testament in the letters to the Galatians, "I live by faith in the Son of God who has loved me and given himself up for me." This great theme of justification by faith in Christ has been lost in an argument for the past 500 years, and we have failed to hear his consoling message, the message necessary today to inspire faith where it has never existed, or where it has died. Gratuitous justification by faith in Christ is the heart of this message, and it is a shame that it is so practically absent from the ordinary preaching of our church. This was the central issue of the Reformation of Martin Luther in 1517, a topic of much theological discussion for decades already at that point. "Once justification," said Luther, "was pure gift from God, the product of his grace carried by his word, and could not be determined or earned by any good works we might perform." In response to the objections raised by the Reformers, the Council of Trent gave a Catholic response, that there is a place for faith and for good works, each one, it was understood, in its place. One is not saved by good works, but one cannot be saved without good works. From the moment in which the Protestants insisted unilaterally on faith, Catholic preaching and spirituality ended up accepting the nearly exclusive and thankless work of calling to mind the need for good works and of one's personal contribution to salvation. The result is that the great majority of Catholics have lived entire lives without ever having heard a direct announcement of gratuitous justification by faith, without also placing too many conditions. After the agreement on this topic in 1999, with the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification between the Catholic Church and the Lutheran World Federation, the situation changed in terms of principle, but it's still difficult to put it into practice. The desire is expressed in the text of that agreement that the common doctrine on justification be put into practice, making it part of the lived experience of the faithful, and not simply the subject of academic discussions among theologians. The problem is we Catholics are still wired to think that somehow we must merit or achieve justification, or a state of grace, as we call it. One of the problems at the heart of the conversion is that the term righteousness of God, one of the problems at the heart of the conversation is that the term righteousness of God is interpreted incorrectly. It was Luther who rediscovered that, quote, righteousness of God, end quote, does not indicate here chastisement or worse, his revenge toward us, but rather it indicates, on the contrary, the act which God makes us just. Perhaps a better translation of Luther's makes is declares. It is the act through which God declares us just, not making us become just, but a recognition of a real internal justice that is, a reality that is. The concept of righteousness of God is explained in Paul's letter to Titus. The kindness and generous love of God, our Savior, appeared, not because of any righteous deeds we had done, but because of his mercy. The goodness of God, his love, and his mercy appeared. It was not man who all of a sudden changed life and tradition and put himself to the task of doing good. The truth is that God acted, and he was the first to extend his hand out to sinful man, and his action fulfilled time. Here is the novelty that distinguishes the Christian religion from any other. Any other religion draws out for man a path to salvation by means of practical observations and intellectual speculations, promising him as a final prize salvation and illumination, but leaving him substantially alone in achieving the task. Christianity does not begin with what we must do to save ourselves, but rather with what God has done to save us. The order is reversed. It is true that to love God with all our heart is the first and greatest of the commandments. But the commandments are not primary, they are secondary. Before the order of commandments comes the order of grace and gift. Christianity is the religion of grace. If this is not taken into consideration in interreligious dialogue, the dialogue would be able to do no more than generate confusion and doubt in the hearts of many Christians. Again, St. Paul's words to Titus, "The kindness and generous love of God our Savior appeared, not because of any righteous deeds we had done, but because of his mercy." This love of God is unconditional. I think this is a concept I personally didn't begin to understand until well into my adulthood, because I did not know unconditional love when I was growing up. We always had to prove, to earn approval, to work for esteem, to earn our identity. It was often met with disapproval, disappointment. This is not the way of Christianity, nor of Christ. He is here. He calls. He offers himself for us and for our salvation, as St. Paul says, even when we were still sinners. So imagine yourself being at the scene in Caesarea Philippi. Jesus is here. He asks you, "Who do you say that I am?" You hear Peter's answer. It is deceptively simple. "You are the Christ." Jesus looks into Peter's heart and recognizes the uncomplicated innocence with which he speaks a message of divine origin. Peter, perhaps not even fully understanding what he has just said. What does that "you are the Christ" mean as it comes from your lips? Is it the recognition of God's unconditional love, which seeks to justify us simply out of love? Is it the recognition that Christ is here so that we aren't left with the task of figuring out what we must do to save ourselves? Is it the recognition that because this Christ stands before us and we recognize the love of God incarnate, that we now have no other purpose than to do good works, not to earn anything at all, but simply to imitate the Son of God who has revealed the nature of God and our nature to ourselves? In this spirit, Jesus speaks to the crowd. "Whoever wishes to come after me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Follow me if you wish your life to be saved. Love as I love, and find your life. No longer rely on whatever you think you can accomplish. I have already accomplished it for you.